It's good to be back with you. I want to apologize for being so dressed up. I normally come over to these conferences a little more casual, but I'm going to a funeral this morning. But it just reminded me once again of how brief life is. It's like the little poem that says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And David said in Psalm 39, 4 and 5, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." And quite often the Lord sort of shakes me into reality that I don't know how long I've got left on this earth, so what I do, I must do with all my heart. Live every day to the full. Most of us kind of think, well, if I can just get over these problems and someday I can get into the will of God, 100% mature Christian, and then I'll start really serving the Lord. But Oswald Chambers says, the will of God is not someday, it's now. This may be the last day that some people have on this earth. It will be for some, and it may be for some of us. Well, now this morning, I want us to talk about the person of Christ. And I'm going to take some thoughts from the book of Matthew, and I'd like to just throw a little overview up here on the book of Matthew. Sure what's causing that shadow, but that's all right. We'll just, if you take the book of Matthew, it probably won't affect it that much. Thank you. Now let's see how good my eyeballing in can be here. Well, I didn't do too badly. Okay, if you take the book of Matthew, you have chapters 1 through 4 in which you have the preparation. Jesus' birth, his protection from Herod, you have his baptism of obedience, and then you have the choosing of his disciples in which he begins to preach the kingdom of God. But chapters 1 through 4 are mainly preparation. Then chapters 26 through 28 is mainly his conviction, his death, and his resurrection, and his great commission. But it's mainly the highlight of Jesus' life on the earth, his death for our sins, and his resurrection for our justification. But in between these two sections are five sections of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, the thing that can frustrate you when you study the book of Matthew is that Matthew is not chronological. It's topical. He lumps things together. Sometimes things that will be together will be actually have happened throughout the whole 3 years of his ministry. But Matthew will lump them all together, a lot of parables together, in order to deal, to get a certain truth across. Now, in chapters 5 through 9, you have Jesus' teaching and his healing ministry. And by the way, this morning we're going to be talking in that section right there, but let me go ahead. Chapter 10 is a chapter that stands alone because here he is commissioning his disciples, telling them to go forth. And in the first 15 verses, he tells them what he wants them to do and how to do it. And then in 16 through the end of the chapter, in chapter 10, he tells them what to expect. And boy, he's telling them it's not going to be a bed of roses. He tells them many times in that chapter, at least four times, he says, do not fear. And fear is one of the things in the Christian life that can really... I remember Dawson Trotman standing in this room 24 years ago, and with a great set of jaw, he said, fear can damn your Christian life. And he said it just like that. And when he said, damn your Christian life, he meant it can just absolutely put a... can just embalm your Christian life. Fear can just grip you. And one of the things about Jesus was that he walked without fear. And 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And there, if you have fears this morning, if I have fears, there is something that God has given to take away those fears. We need not walk through life in fear. Fear of people, fear of circumstances, fear of what might happen, fear of our past being discovered. God has delivered us from fear. Then here is the largest section in the whole book. In chapters 11 through 17, you have him dealing with doubt, unbelief, and little faith. And by the way, 15 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus comments on people's faith. One time he says, O woman, great is thy faith. Another time he says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. When the paralytic was brought to him, he said, in seeing their faith, he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. 15 times he comments on faith. 5 times he says, O ye of little faith. And the interesting thing is that all 5 of those times were to the apostles. Now, discuss that one sometimes when you get on a bus and are walking. How come it is that the apostles who had the inside track of walking with Jesus Christ day by day, they heard all of his sermons, they saw all of his miracles. How come it is that a little old woman living up on the border of Israel who probably never even laid eyes on him, how come she has great faith and the apostles have little faith? That would be a good one for you to discuss when you get together in little groups. And then in chapters 18 through 23, Jesus is answering questions. And it's just filled with questions. And he is answering requests. But questions and requests. And then in chapter 24 and 25, you have a tremendous section on his second coming. And that is an overview on the book of Matthew. But this morning I want us to look at this section regarding Jesus, because when we talk about Christ-likeness, we want to look this morning at what the Holy Spirit can do through us to help us have a ministry like Jesus Christ had. And let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the last few verses of chapter 4. Now, the reason we know that God wants us to apply these principles to our lives is because in verse 19 of chapter 4, he said to the disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He wants them to go out and minister to people. In chapter 10, you flip over and it says, and having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority. And then it says in verse 5, he sent them out after instructing them. So he recruits them in chapter 4, and in chapter 10, he's going to send them out. Now, something happened in between here that has given them enough that now he feels like they're ready to stretch their wings and begin their ministry. Now, let's look at something here, because the wonderful thing about the Scriptures, as you take a book, I love to just take a book and read it and reread it and reread it until it begins to hook an eye together. You begin to see why he put this parable alongside this parable and the order of the events. They begin to fit together. And you notice in verse 23 of chapter 4, it says, "And Jesus was going about in Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." Now, I want to comment on that, but I want you to flip over to chapter 9 and notice something there. Oftentimes, when you want to teach something, you start out with a summary, then you give the details, then you wind up with another summary. You give an overview of what you're going to present, then you give the details, and then you wind up with a summary. And here he says Jesus was teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and then healing every kind of disease. Notice in chapter 9, in verse 35, it says, "And Jesus was going about all their cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." It's repeated. Repetition is one of the keys of Bible observation. When you're observing the scriptures, notice very carefully when things are repeated. And in between those two repetitions, Jesus himself is doing some teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Now, chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the main teaching ministry. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's a collection of a lot of the messages. Jesus didn't just give a message once. He would often give it many times. You find some of the things in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, 6, and 7. You find those over in Luke in what's called the Sermon on the Plain. He's not up in the mountain, he's down the plain. And D.L. Moody one time said, he said, "Don't get a sermon from God, preach it, and then throw it away." He said, "If God gave it to you, he meant you to preach it perhaps a number of times." And I have discovered sometimes that God will give me a message, and if I feel led, now you've got to be careful that it's not laziness, that you're not diligent enough to dig in Bible study and get a new message. But sometimes if God has given you a message, he wants it proclaimed more than just to one audience. And D.L. Moody once said, "If God gives you a message, pray, make sure that you are preaching it where he wants to, but don't ever hesitate to preach it again." And chapters 5, 6, and 7 is the teaching ministry of Jesus. You have the nine Beatitudes in verses 1 through 11. And then in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you have at least 17 other subjects. 17 different subjects. And only two of those 17 are repeated twice. You have two references in the Sermon on the Mount to the subject of obedience. And you have two sections on the subject of prayer. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, if you are going to repeat something in a sermon, I don't know of any two subjects that would be more important to repeat. Jesus said that many in the last day would come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name?" And he said, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." And then he gave the illustration of the houses built on the sand and the rock. And he said, the person who does the will of God, who obeys, is the person who builds his house on a rock. Now, Jesus is teaching in chapters 5, 6, and 7, but in chapters 8 and 9, you have his healing ministry, and he has nine different incidences of healing. Now, this is a controversial subject, but it's this healing ministry of Jesus this morning that I want to talk about. Because today, it's controversial. We have a lot of television healers. We have a lot of tent healers. We have people laying their hands on people, and they're miraculously healed. And by the way, there are a lot of frauds in that business. There's a lot of hocus-pocus, a lot of that comes out of the pit of hell, but there's also a lot of it that's from God. And today, if anyone ever tells you that God is not doing miraculous healing anymore, don't you believe that. But the way a lot of it is done is not to the glory of God, it's to the glory of some man. But God is still healing today. And but there is a healing. There's different types of healing, and one of the biggest healing ministries today that's needed is not necessarily laying hands on a man that's sitting in a wheelchair and telling him, get up and walk. Now, God may be doing some of that. But in this age of the gospel, one of the main things Jesus is interested in is a person walking with him and believing him to where their spirit is healed. And they're growing and they're maturing. But today, it says here that Jesus healed all kinds of diseases and illnesses. And I'm telling you, people by the thousands that you'll meet today, tomorrow, next week back on the campus are about ready to throw in the towel. They're sick. Their home backgrounds, the broken homes they've come from, the garbage they've experienced, their self-image is almost nothing off of the floor. And they need healed. They need helped. Now, they need the gospel proclaimed to them, which is what Jesus did. They need to be taught, that is, discipled. But the emphasis this morning that I want to get across to you, gang, is that Jesus did more than just win people to Christ and teach them to be disciples. He also healed them. And sometimes I honestly believe that we're hindered in effective disciple-making if we don't have a ministry of healing also in people's lives. Because that person who comes to you and receives Christ, they're eager, they're desperate, they're reaching out, they want hope because they're lonely and empty. But then all of a sudden we tell them, Jesus loves you, Jesus died on the cross for you, receive Him as your Savior by faith. And they do it hoping then that they'll get into an abundant life. But Colossians 2:6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. But sometimes, gang, here's the thing. What we tell them Jesus feels about them, and then the way we treat them after they become Christians, can be 180 degrees apart. They sense God loves them unconditionally, and they become Christians, but then in the way we go about relating to them after they become Christians, we let them know it's on the basis of your works. And I repudiate that. I don't see anywhere in the Scriptures Jesus ever treated people that way. I was just talking to a fellow this last week that said that at one point in his life that someone was trying to help him, but this person said, listen, you do this and this and this and this, and you put in this much time on your Bible study and this, or don't you even come to my house. Gang, I've looked from page to page in the Gospels, and I never see Jesus treating people that way. You see, what that was a very insecure leader who didn't know how to motivate the guy, and so he was insisting. You see, and Jesus never did that to people. He walked close with God, and the influence and power of God was flowing out, and He was like the salt of the earth, and salt makes people thirsty. And He even said to His disciples one day, do you also want to go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Jesus was feeding them. And then they just wanted to be disciples. Peter didn't say, Lord, you've got the disciplines and the system of eternal life. Oh, Jesus, we love your systems. No. He said, you've got the words of eternal life. And gang, I'd like to say this morning that in our discipling, let's proclaim the gospel, let's teach the truths of discipleship, but also be involved in a ministry of healing in people's lives. Now, I want to take some of these incidences in chapter 8 and 9, and I don't want to spiritualize away the miracles. I don't want to do anything like that, that when Jesus said to the blind man, I'm willing, or to the leper, I'm willing, be healed, and his leprosy was cleansed, I don't want to detract at all from the miraculous healings of Jesus. But I believe today that mainly God is doing healing through doctors and hospitals and through medical knowledge. And he is doing some miraculous healing. For instance, in my own family, my wife, when she was in high school, she had a very serious foot disease. So much so that she had scabs all over her feet that were bleeding, and they weren't healed through any medication she had. And one night she was just reading in the Gospels where Jesus said that if you believe, you can have what you want. And she knelt down beside her bed as a junior in high school, and she said, "Dear Jesus," she said, "I believe that you can heal my feet. And," she said, "I'm just asking you that if you'll do this, I'd be very pleased." And she got up and went to bed. The next morning she got up, she went to class, got dressed and went to class. She came back about the middle of the morning to put her tennis shoes on to go to her gym class. And when she took her socks off to put her sweat socks on, she looked down and her feet were as clean and as whole as a baby's foot. And I mean, even to this day, my wife has never had a problem with her feet. I mean, just overnight, God healed her feet. Nobody came and laid hands on her feet, though maybe sometimes James says that the elders should come and anoint with oil, and if the sins have been confessed and forgiven, that the prayer of faith will save the sick. I believe that if it's done through elders, that sometimes that is a way to do it. So I want to let you know this morning that I'm not detracting from the miracles. But I believe that in the way Jesus went about healing people, there are some principles of how we can help people in the healing of their spirits, healing of their memories, healing of their self-image. And that in the very doing of that, we are imitating the Spirit of Jesus. We're doing things the way He did it, though the exact results outwardly may not be just the same. But notice in chapter 8 that a leper came to Him. He'd come down from the mountain, and the leper came and bowed down to Him, saying, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." And stretching out His hand, He touched Him and said, "I am willing. Be clean." And I just wrote in the margin of my Bible here that Jesus had a loving, wholehearted attitude toward others' needs. Jesus did what He related to people with a willing spirit. And you know, sometimes you may not have experienced this yet, but you will get to the point in your Christian life, the more you grow, the more you will begin to proclaim the gospel, people will be coming to Christ, you'll be teaching them, and people will just come to you from all over. And pretty soon you can begin to resent people. In fact, we give the Taylor-Johnson temperament analysis to our staff, and it measures 9 different attitudes in a person's life. And 2 of those attitudes are what we call indifference and hostility. On the end of a scale of 0 to 100, you have a person who's very sympathetic, but at the bottom of the scale is a person who is very indifferent. On one of the other 9, it's a person who's very tolerant, and at the opposite end of the scale is a person who's very hostile. And many, many Christian leaders measure very high in hostility and very high in indifference. Now, I know the reason they've done that is that you begin to deal with people and you help them, and then they're not grateful. Or you tell them what they can do, and you listen carefully, and you hear their problem, and you say, "Now, if you'll go away and apologize to this person, and if you'll do this, you'll solve your problem." And you find out a month later they haven't done a thing about it. And you can begin to say, "Well, big deal. Then just don't come back to me anymore." And you see, you can just let this little anger build up within you. And you can get to where you just take, you know, or here's the person who gets so emotionally involved with people's problems that he goes home at night and he just can't sleep. I had one minister to tell me it almost racked him up in his early ministry. He took his people's problems to bed with him, and he thought he had to solve all their problems. And so what a person will do pretty soon to defend themselves from that, instead of praying over those problems and leaving them with God, knowing that only God can solve them, and then lay down and sleep like a baby, the mistake you can make is just pretty soon say, well, I'm just not going to let myself get involved with people. I'll listen to their problem, but I'm not going to let my emotions get involved. And so you become indifferent. And very frankly, I'm a little bit concerned about that in my own life right now. And the reason is that when my neighbor died, my wife went over to the house, and we didn't know them really that well. Our boys are on the same track team together, and I've seen him two or three times. In fact, just a week ago today, I saw him down at the YMCA, and we had a little talk in the dressing room there. And the last thing he ever said to me was just a kind word that I remember going away thinking, you know, he really cares about me. But my wife went over to his house. I was out of town this weekend when he died, and Jerry said she went over and her heart just broke down and she wept. And the wife came over and laid her hand on Jerry's shoulder and comforted her and just said to her, you know, it means a lot to me that you care that much about us. But you know, gang, I think deep down inside I care, but I haven't cried. Now, I may when I go to the funeral today. But I don't want to get hard-hearted. And I want to be able to enter into people's sorrows. Jesus went to Mary and Martha's funeral to the grave of Lazarus, and it says he wept, and the people said, behold how he loved him. But you see, Jesus just said, when the man said, Lord, if you're willing, you can do this. And he said, I am willing. Boy, I love that. It's a wholehearted, loving involvement with people. And boy, when people know that you're not only doing what they want, but you're willing to do it, your spirit's in it, boy, that ministers to people. And it makes them feel important when they know that not just your hands and your body's involved in it, but your heart's involved in it. Now, I think the key to this, the key to being able to be wholehearted in life is to be very wise, like Proverbs 22:3 says, that the prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. You see, Billy Graham is a beautiful example of this. Billy, Lauren Sanney has told me, is a man who, when he is with you, talking with you, you think you're the only person in the world. And I experienced that one time. I was at the Dallas Crusade in 1971, and I was with Don Tabb. He was sort of in charge of the arrangements of the crusade there in Texas Stadium. And he asked me if I'd like to go down and have prayer with the team before they went out. And I didn't think Billy would be down there. But I was standing there, and there was Grady Wilson and some Charlie Riggs and others. And all of a sudden, here Billy Graham walks in and stands right beside me, towering over me. You know, those, you know, like he is, and deep, dark blue eyes. And Don Tabb introduced me to him and said, Billy, this is Jim White, and Jim, this is Billy. Well, I knew who that was. I had seen him a few times. And but you know, I'll never forget till the day I die how he looked at me. He looked down and shook hands, and those dark, those just almost pure blue eyes, just with a look of compassion, he shook my hand, and he said, hi, Jim, how are you? And I said, you know, I thought, well, what do I say? Fine, Billy. He said, great. You know, and I knew the way he said it. He wasn't just being perfunctory. He was genuinely concerned about me. But Lauren says that when Billy is with you, he makes you think you're the only person in the world. But when he leaves, you can't find him. He hides. And the problem is that then when we're with people, we're thinking, man, maybe I should be back studying. And then when we're studying, we think, well, maybe I ought to be with people. But what we've got to do is so get our priorities in life. I have discovered that if I get the time with God in prayer and Bible study that I ought to have, and get the proper amount of sleep, and get the proper amount of exercise, and if I spend enough time with my family that I know their emotional and spiritual and physical needs are being met, if those four things happen, then I can spend the rest of the hours of the day with people and I am really with them. But if I neglect any one of those four, I've had it. Because I'm sitting there and I'm talking to you, but I'm thinking, boy, old Rodney, man, I should have spent time with him last night. And the kid's sitting at home stewing over the fact that I had to correct him on such and such, you know. And so I'm not really with you because I haven't done my homework. Or if I just stayed up at night and watched an extra TV program and then I couldn't get up this morning or my quiet time or I slept through it and I'm sitting there talking to you and inwardly my conscience is saying, Jim, you've got to pray to have power with God. You've got to pray. So that if I get my time with God and get enough sleep to take care of my body and I get exercise to keep my body from going to pot and then I get the time with my family that I need as a married man, then when I'm with you, I can be willing, I can be wholehearted. But it heals people when they know that your heart is really involved with them. Now look over in the next section. Right there, it says that a centurion in verse 8 came to him and said, Lord, I am not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And he said, I too am under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And then notice in verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Now right there, the centurion comes to him, and then he says to the centurion, go away, your servant is healed. But right there in the middle with the centurion standing there, he turns to the crowd and he says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, if you were standing there, now apart from healing your servant, but if he said that about you, how would it make you feel? Would it make you feel important? Boy, it would me. You see, Jesus affirmed him. Jesus said something positive about him. Jesus didn't think, well, now if I say how, you know, if I see a strength in his life and I comment on it, I'll make him proud and puffed up and then he might, you know, get in trouble. So therefore, I'll just withhold any compliments. No, Jesus thought if he has that problem, we can solve it in another way. But people need encouragement. And every one of you in this room do far more right than you do wrong. But the problem is that some of us only talk to you when you do something wrong. Or the only comments we make about you is what you did wrong. But one man one time said, man, I can live 3 weeks on a good compliment. And I can still remember back during my freshman year in high school, I was going to a college that had more students than the hometown I'd come from. And I was kind of, feebly feeling my way through that first year of college in the big city. And I wondered, you know, do I do anything right? And one Saturday morning, instead of just writing up a lab report, I typed it up and put it in a little folder, and I took it over to give to my lab assistant. It was due on Saturday morning at 10 o'clock. This was 24 years ago. And, in fact, 25 now. And he was kind of a little short ape-like guy, you know, just hair all over his face, very little on his head. Kind of walked like in a slump like this. And about the only thing he ever did in the lab was grunt. He'd, you know, you'd say, do we do it this way, prof? And he'd, you know. That was about the depth of the communication I'd had with him. But I laid my lab report on the table, and I started to walk out, and I heard this voice say, hey, White! And I spun around, and he was looking at my lab report. And he said, he was looking at it very admiringly, and he said, now that's the way to write a lab report. Boy, I wish I could get the rest of the students in this class to write a lab report like that. Good work, White. Like that. Threw it down the table. You know, I just was stunned. I said, well, thank you, sir. And I turned around and I walked out of that room, and I tell you, why do I remember that after 25 years? You know, because I took some time to do something the best I could, and somebody else appreciated it, thought it was a good job, and took the time to just make a brief little 10-second comment on it. And the person sitting to your right or left, there's something about that person that's a strength in your eyes. If you stop and think about it, you think, you know, out of all the people I know, this person really excels in this. Maybe it's the way they smile. Maybe it's the way they do something. But we need to affirm one another. Encourage one another. In fact, Hebrews 3:13 says, the old King James used to say, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And we have interpreted that to mean, well, don't bother about the strengths. Find out where his weaknesses are and exhort him on that. Tell him, brother, you're sinning, because otherwise he'll be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But modern translations have brought out the real meaning of that verb, and it isn't exhort that you take a hammer and beat somebody on the head. The word is encourage one another. But encourage one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And you know, gang, someday when I get to the judgment of God and some people I've worked with are called on the carpet for a bitter spirit, they let bitterness ruin their life, I have the feeling that God's going to call me up on the witness stand and say, Jim, that day when you were with him, instead of pouncing all over him, why didn't you encourage him? Why didn't you tell him about the things he was doing right, too? All you ever told him was what he was doing wrong, and pretty soon he got so discouraged that he just went off bitter against you the rest of his life. And he ruined his life, Jim, but you have also been a colleague in the problem. And Jesus just commented on this man's great faith. And I think that we could heal a lot of people if we would look for strengths in people's lives. Not that you neglect the weaknesses. Sometimes you have to. But I read the other day that they took a survey in the homes of America. And in the average home that they surveyed, they found that parents made 9 negative comments for every 1 positive comment they made to their children. That's why kids today have such low self-images. They found out that school teachers in the state of Florida were 75% negative. For every 1 positive comment they made, they were making 3 negative comments. But they also discovered in researching this project that for every negative comment that you make to a person, where you really knife into them, it takes 4 positive comments to just get you back to zero, to eradicate the devastating effects of 1 critical comment. Well, then, gang, maybe we ought to reverse it. Maybe we ought to be telling people 9 things they do right for every 1 they do wrong. And we need to deal with people's weaknesses, but we also need to let them know when they do something right and just comment on it. Well, but these are exciting to me, because I know that when people have done them to me, it's healed my spirit. It's healed my discouragement. Now, notice down in verse 14, it says, when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and began to wait on him. Now, I'm going to mention something here that's not only very controversial, but it's a very delicate subject. So I want you to listen closely, because I want you to hear what I say, but I don't want you to go away thinking you hear what I'm not saying, because this is very important. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, I have written concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I think it's very unwise, beyond just a handshake. There are a few girls in the world that are almost like sisters to me. There's a few that are like daughters. Like yesterday afternoon, I met Bill Threlkeld's daughter, Patty, that's about 20 years younger than I am, or more, even more than that. And I've known Patty. She's just almost like a daughter to me. And when she came out of the office, she ran over to me and I just gave her a quick little hug. There is a right and a wrong way to touch people. And any time I see a man or a woman touching who are not committed to each other, but a lingering touch, I just say in my own mind that is very unwise. Because touching can be healing, but it can also be very stimulating. And only the Holy Spirit can tell you the right time and the right way to do something. So in the matter of male and female touching, it's better to be more conservative than to be too liberal. But just within the realms of the fellowship, there is tremendous power of touch. Lauren Sanney was telling me that one of the members of his church was dying in the hospital, dying of cancer. And Lauren went in to see him one night and said to him, let's call him Bill. Said, Bill, is there anything I can do to help you? And he said, Lauren, would you hold my hand? And Lauren took his hand, but he said he felt very ishy. He thought, you know, in American culture, men don't hold hands with men, you know. And he stood there, and just as quickly as he could, he kind of had a word of prayer with the man and kind of took his hand off. And he went back home, and then just a day or two later, before he could get back, the man died. And Lauren went to the funeral, but then a few days later, he was reading an article by a doctor who often saw people die. And in this article, the doctor just said, someday when it comes time for me to die, I hope there's somebody there to hold my hand. And Lauren thought, oh God, why didn't I see that I was just responding to a cultural pattern, that there is a validity to touch. Boy, I can remember one day, just a month before Dawson Trotman died, I drove up from the university where I was going in Texas to Dallas, and he saw our car drive up, and he ran out the door. I can remember, still hear the screen door slamming as he came running out the door, not just walking, but he ran out the door, and he threw his arms around me and gave me a big hug, just like a father would. And I still remember that. Well, John, when he was writing his letter, in the very first verses of the Epistle of John, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Now, gang, there is a right and a wrong way to touch people, but there is a right way. And sometimes just a hand on a shoulder. Sometimes just an arm around the shoulder to the right person in the right way. I suggest that mainly it be girls with girls or fellas with fellas. There may be a time when it is proper for you to do it with a member of the opposite sex, but make sure you are spirit-led, not led by the flesh. And make sure it's not because you enjoy the stimulation of it. It's why I say it's a very delicate subject, but because some of us Christians who want to be everything God wants us to be have seen the dangers of touch, we throw the baby out with the bathwater and just think, well, then never touch anybody. But it says here that Jesus reached over and he touched her hand. And I just, there's a song that I've heard sung. Yeah, in gospel meetings, I wish I could remember all the words, but one of the lines just says, he touched me and made me whole. And I just think that sometimes if you pray about it, and just a hand on somebody's shoulder can be a tremendous encouragement and healing. Then, notice in verse 16, it says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And this is in Mark also, but it says that even late in the evening, and I just was reflecting on that to think, well, what is the principle? And it was that Jesus was not unwilling to work overtime. I remember one time my wife We were living in Washington, D.C., and she called Dick Halverson one evening. Now, he'd already left the church. His office hours were over. But she'd been talking to me about a problem that one of her relatives had. And I just didn't know how to answer it in those days. We'd only been married a couple of years, and I just didn't know what to tell her. And so I said, "Well, honey, why don't you call Dick?" And now I would suggest she wait and call him at the office the next morning, but somehow I was insensitive, and I just said, "Well, call him, honey, and ask him." So she called him at home, and he talked with her about 10 minutes about the problem. And then he said, "Well, Jerry, I wrote a devotional article on that some time ago in my perspective letter, and if I've got an extra copy of that in my files, I'll be happy to send it to you, and you can send it to your relative." And Jerry said, "Well, Dr. Halverson, I'm taking too much of your time. Do you have the time to do that?" And she was just overwhelmed with his answer. He said, "Dear, the question is not do I have the time, but do you have the time?" And she just said, she said to me afterwards, she says, "Here's this man of God that's got all this responsibility, and he's not concerned about his time. He's just concerned about do I have the time?" Well, I could just go on the rest of the morning telling you strengths in Dick Halverson's life. He's one of the most Christ-like men I've ever met in my life. But the thing about Dick was that when he did need to work and pray and all that, he also, you couldn't find him, but when his phone was attached and when you could ring in and get him, you always got somebody, no matter what hour of the day or night it was, Dick was ready. Jerry and I were sitting over in Africa. And I'd just come back from a trip, and she and I went down to Mombasa to just get two or three days together on the beach there, and we were sitting in this little resort there having breakfast one morning. We bowed our heads and prayed, and a couple came over to the table and said, "We noticed you prayed. Are you Christians?" And we said, "Yeah, we're Christians, love the Lord." Got to talking and found out they were members of Hollywood Presbyterian Church. We found out we had a mutual friend in Dick Halverson, and we got to talking, and they said, "Oh, till we die, we'll never forget Dick Halverson." Said one night there was a flood in Los Angeles, and water started seeping into our house, and we were bailing it out. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, the doorbell rang, and we went, and it was Dick Halverson. He had heard the flood was in our area, and he had just come running over to see if he could help. And we were just, and then Jerry told them the experience of him saying, "Well, dear, it's not do I have the time, but do you have the time?" And you know, as I saw Jesus here, in the evening, many were coming to him, and he just spoke the word. And the question is, have I become professional? Or are there only certain times that I have office hours for people, or am I willing to help people whenever they need help? Now, here again, you've got to understand the balance between that and what I just said on the first point, that in order to be willing, you've got to make sure that you get other things done that you're responsible for, but we've got to be sure that we do it in such a way that people don't feel they're infringing on our time. Now, well, let's go to another one. Look here in verse 28. Jesus came out of the tombs. He came over across the country to the Gadarenes, and two men were demon-possessed, met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And they were exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Begone." And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen fled and went into the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. Now, here is an interesting principle. Here were these two demoniacs. Other gospels say that they were out there cutting themselves with stones. People had tried to chain them, and they'd break the chains, just filled with demons, 1,000 demons, legion, one of them said his name was. That's 1,000 demons in one person. And nobody could even come near for fear of their own life. And Jesus walks in, and these demons recognize him, and they say, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They knew they were marked, that the judgment of God was coming on them. And then they make a request, and it just shows the strategy of hell. What they thought was, if he'll let us go out of these men into those pigs, then we'll scare the pigs, they'll rush off of the cliff. And by the way, on the way home from Africa, we stopped in Israel 4.5 years ago and drove around the Sea of Galilee, and there's only one place over there where pigs could run off of a cliff. And it was really exciting to see that one place. It was just a steep place. And that must have been where it was. And those pigs rushed over that cliff and just drowned in the sea. And the demons thought, good deal, we've got him out of here. Now see, they should have never been raising pigs over there, because God had said for Israel at that time to not raise pigs. But they were disobedient. They had decided they wanted to settle over on that side of the Jordan River, and they had separated themselves from the fellowship of Israel and had just backslidden. And when Satan just had a little kingdom over there and Jesus began to penetrate that area, they got their strategy together and they thought, if we can make these pigs go over the brink, the people will come out and say, we don't want you over here, before they ever hear the message, and get him, just force him out of there. And we'll keep the gospel out of this area. Now Jesus just said to him, okay, that's what you want, go ahead. And it looked like the plan was working. But you read in one of the other gospels that when they came and said, we don't want you here, go, Legion went down, clothed and in his right mind, and begged Jesus, can I go with you? And he said, no, you go home and you tell all your friends everything that God has done for you. And it didn't say he just went home. It says he went throughout the whole region proclaiming the gospel. And gang, here's the principle. In the Christian life, you don't have to fight your own battles. I just wrote in the margin of my Bible, condescension. My dad used to have a clothing store, and I worked for him, and he said, son, whatever you say, unless you absolutely have to, don't ever say no to a customer. Give him what he wants. If he wants to return the shirt, man, let's give him his $5 back. That's back when you could buy a shirt, best in the store, for $5. But he said, man, I'd rather have that customer than that $5. But you know, just that spirit, the same spirit that a good businessman will produce is a Christian spirit of, ye shall not have to fight in this battle, God said to Moses in Exodus 14:14. Just stand and see the salvation of the Lord with you. And gang, remember this, you don't have to force people to do things. I just was talking to a fellow this week that guy I was telling you about, and the guy just said, no, sir, if you're going to come to my Bible study, you do this and this and this. And in order to do everything that Christian leader wanted him to do, he'd have to quit some other activities on the campus that he enjoyed. He was in the band on that campus. Now, if some guy wants to quit the band in order to be more available to me, that's his decision, not mine. Because, boy, I've seen more backfires in the Christian life by our playing God for one another and forcing one another to do something that must only be done by a free, voluntary spirit. But it's just the opposite. It works that way in the Christian life. When you say to somebody, well, here's what I think's best, but you make the decision, when you let them make it, psychologically they will bend over backwards to try to do it your way sooner or later. But if you force them into it, they may do it because they're insecure and they need your support right now, but resentment will build up, and after a few months or years, they'll throw you and the navigators and everything else out the door. So we need in the Christian life to have this spirit of condescension and let God fight our battles for us. And Paul just says that in Romans 12, condescend to men of low estate. In other words, come down off of your high horse and have that condescending spirit. I remember one man telling about in his marriage that his wife was just being real stubborn. And they just kept locking horns on something. And one day he thought, hey, wait a minute, I'm her husband, I'm supposed to lead her, but nowhere in the scripture does it say I'm supposed to force her to do what I thought was right. And so he repented before God and he went to her and he said, honey, forgive me. I have been trying to force you to do something that I think God wants you to do, but I want you to know from this day forward, I'm going to leave it to you. You have to make the decision. Because it's unchristian for me to force you. And that wife later testified that from that very moment, her heart started wanting to do what her husband thought was right. You see, love, God has designed love in such a way that it can't be love. It won't be love from the other person if you have demanded something. Then it's the payment of a debt, and love must be a gift. And a gift is something that a person only gives if it's their idea. They're free to do it or not do it. And I think that a lot of people could be healed if they felt that we weren't going to just back them into a corner and fight the daylights out of them to get them to do what we think they ought to do in the kingdom of God. We ought to exemplify it. We ought to pray for them that they'd want to do it. We ought to, but it's that condescension that actually whets their appetite to make them want to do it. When they know we're going to love them unconditionally. We're going to love them whether they do it or don't do it. Now, Jesus here was dealing with his enemies, the demons. But they just had their little strategy and they said, let us go into the pigs. And he said, okay, go on. Go ahead. My wife wanted to do something in high school that her parents didn't want her to do. They didn't think it was healthy. It wasn't sinful, but it was getting pretty close. And one day her mother just said to her, sweetheart, you're getting old enough. You've been a very responsible girl. And your father and I would rather you not go, and here are the reasons. But we want you to know that from this day forward, you're free to make your decision on it. And she went to that thing, and the first hour she was there, she got so miserable, she just said, I don't want to do this the rest of my life. And she said, she went home, and her mother said, what are you home for, honey? And she said, oh, I don't enjoy that. And to this day, she has never even desired to do that. Boy, what a wise mother-in-law I've got. That's condescension. Well, our time's up. I had two or three others, but you can read the rest of them and get your own. Sometimes I'll prepare a message, I'll put all these points down, you know, and when you're sitting there, you're getting them all down. But when you get up here and you begin to get into the passage, you begin to go off into little byways that you hadn't even intended, and your time runs out. So I just have to pray, well, Lord, help me to be sure and say what you want me to say, and then quit when you want me to quit. Well, thanks a lot for letting me be with you this morning. And we talk about Christ-likeness. We just got into the Word and looked at how Jesus dealt with people. And then he told his disciples in chapter 10, he says, now you go and you work with people. And it says he gave them authority. And gang, remember that when you get authority from in the Christian life, it's not authority from an organization. It's an authority from God. Someday, if some of you become navigator representatives, don't try to train people because you are the navigator representative in the area. Let your authority be God's authority coming through your life with spiritual power. Because if all you have is the authority that the navigators give you, that's not enough to motivate people. It's God's authority that you need. Well, Fred, you're right there on the end. Why don't you come up and lead in a word of prayer, and I'll slip out to the funeral, and we'll see you all Thursday night.
Let's pray again. Father, it's really hard, I know, for me to receive some of these things, and just I want your own spirit to do the work of really sorting them out and causing me to see areas that you want to work in my own life. And Lord, I pray that each of our spirits would be attuned to you, that you might have the freedom to do that. Lord, I pray that you'd give us good interaction with one another just over these things, that we would be used as iron sharpening iron, really helping one another in these matters. And Lord, as we look ahead to the rest of the things of the day, I pray that you take each thing that we come across, each small conversation, each reflection in your word, and weave them together to really form that pattern that you really want to reveal to us. Lord, I pray for Jim now as he takes off for that funeral, that you would give him opportunity to speak on your behalf, to give a word of comfort or encouragement, to maybe even speak to some there who do not know you about eternal values, and to share clearly the person of Christ. Lord, thank you for the way you are using him in our lives, and pray that you would honor him for that. In Jesus' name, amen.